Good morning, Bethel. You know, it's Easter next weekend already. Can you believe that? Amen. I like that. That's how we should be. Yeah, you know, on Friday, I was finishing up my message for this morning. I was in my office. My wife knocks on the door, which she doesn't usually interrupt me when I'm studying. And she says, "You got to come. Our dog's dead on the road." Oh, yeah. See, I told you it's Easter, right? These things happen. And I said, "Oh, my goodness." She said, "The man's at the door. He's very upset." So she goes, "You got to go down." So I go down. I go to my garage. I get a blanket, you know, and I walk down my driveway. And the man's walking up the driveway. And his wife's at the end of the driveway. And the car's there. And he said, "The dog was lying there. Thought it was dead. Now it ran away." And I said, "Well, it is Easter." And he didn't really know what that meant. And this is the second time this dog has been hit by a car. And so the dog is fine, and I'm $600 poorer. Okay? So if we get past the plate, no, I'm just kidding. I said to my wife, I said, "Honey, this is the second time this dog's been hit by a car. This is the dumbest dog." She bought the dog. "This is the dumbest dog. How did you buy such a dumb dog? Why did you pick such a dumb dog?" To which she said, "I also picked you." And, it was a little rough. It was a little rough. Ouch. Yeah, that's right. That's ouch. Yeah. Yeah. That's the same pain the dog felt when it got hit by the minivan. Let's pray, and we're going to step into the text and walk in the sandals of these Easter pilgrims. Let's pray. Father God, we have come this morning to, in a real sense, hail King Jesus as we walk the dusty streets of Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, heading towards the apex of all of human history, Easter. And so, Father God, we want to know what you would like us to know this day, to walk in the sandals of those who've gone before us, to experience the presence and the pleasure of our suffering King as he does your will in the face of unspeakable suffering. And may we have just a kernel of appreciation of what that must have been like. And so minister to us, help your servant who's not worthy nor capable of the task at hand. And it's in our Savior and suffering King's name we pray, who today is a risen King, a victorious King, and most importantly, a coming King. It's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Matthew 26. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question, church. Tell me something that you have had to suffer through. Just speak it out. Something you've suffered through that has brought immense suffering to you. Anybody? Pardon me? Your knee. Physical stuff, right? That can bring all kinds of, you can't get away from that. What else? Compression fracture. Don't even want to know what that's like. It doesn't sound very pleasant. What else? Kidney stone. Who said that? I've had them three times, and they are not a pleasant thing. Yeah. Anybody else? Loss of a loved one. Yeah, wow. Very real thing. Yeah. Losing your sight. Yes, absolutely. That is a thing that I would have no idea what it's like. We're going to talk about suffering this morning. We're going to talk about the suffering King. I think most of us, no one would agree that Jesus being crowned risen King came by way of the cross of the suffering King. There's no crowns without crosses. And we are bound to suffer in our own way. And so let me just address that for just a moment. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he's in the midst of suffering. He's in prison. He's facing certain death that he knows, and he is up against it. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "For I am already being poured out. I'm being emptied out." He says, "The time of my departure has come." It's not going to be very pleasant. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have," what? Does anybody know? "Kept the faith." And we often hear that and we recite that, and you hear that at funerals and you hear that different places. Hard stop. But you got to go to the next verse where Paul says, "Henceforth," or "therefore, there is laid up for me a," what? Does anybody know? "Crown of righteousness, who will be given by the King." So we suffer. We get poured out. We run the race. We fight the fight. We keep the faith. And one day King Jesus crowns us. It's quite a picture. It's quite a picture. But this morning you may be suffering, right? You may be under the gun. You may have pressure in your life. Paul, to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For this light and momentary affliction." Sometimes it doesn't feel that light. Sometimes it doesn't feel that momentary, does it? But he says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comprehension." We can't even imagine. In other ways, the good days are going to be so good you can't even figure it out. And they'll be for eternity. Now, how could Paul be so certain of that? What we're going to talk about this morning and next Sunday is what brings certainty to what Paul has said. And so we're going to walk in the sandals of these folks this morning. Let me set the scene for you of this Easter weekend. The surroundings. The story of Christ, the suffering King. They've come from the upper room. The Lord has taught the upper room discourse, a truth of immense importance. They've had two feasts up there, one an ancient feast, Passover, one a brand new feast just introduced to them, which we're going to celebrate 2,000 years later this morning. Amen? We're going to celebrate communion. They have sung what's known as the Hallel songs. You might have heard that word in our culture today. It means simply praise, the praise psalms. Very typical of Passover festival. And then they walk the streets of Jerusalem. They walk down into the Kidron Valley, up the other side of the Kidron Valley, up Olivet, Mount of Olives, and they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way there, Jesus has made a statement that must have just about crushed, emptied their hearts. And if you're open at Matthew 26, let me take you back before we get to our main passage this morning to verse 31. Jesus says to the group, "You will all fall away." Now, he's already addressed that there's going to be a betrayer in Nicodemus. But now he says this, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's Zechariah 13. He's reaching back to the Old Testament. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him in typical Peter fashion, "Though they all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away." Good old Pete, eh? Jesus said to him, "I tell you that this very night, Peter, you need to listen to the sound of a crow, because you're going to deny me." And Peter says, no, I won't. You got that wrong, Jesus. I'll never deny you, even unto death." And then it says in verse 35, "And all the disciples said," and us too, we're in there with Pete. Same goes for us. What Pete said, same goes for us. Yeah, we're all in. Yeah. Count on us, Jesus. We're not going to head for the hills. We're not going to run. Peter says, "No, I'm not going to do that, Jesus. Jesus says, oh, yes, you will. What we've just witnessed, folks, in those few verses is a beautiful picture, a snapshot, a microcosm of why Jesus is going to enter into what he's going to enter into over the next hours. It is prototypical of our sinful pride, our certainty in the uncertain, our word that is so wobbly, right? Our lack of fully comprehending. Here's something you have to just get your head around. It makes the Christian life a lot easier when whatever God says is true. Hey, Jesus, yeah, I'm not going to deny you. You're wrong on that one. Oh, poor Peter. And before we cast a critique on Peter and on the rest of them, I think I can see my tainted heart would fit in well there. How about yours? Right? Have you ever noticed that Satan makes promises that he cannot and he will not keep? And also, he wants us to fail at promises we should have never made. You ever notice that? Be careful what you promise. And notice the statement of verse 32, because it seems like they missed that. Jesus said, you know what? You're all going to fall away. You're going to abandon me. You're going to be scattered. And then Peter jumped, yeah, no, not me, and the rest of me, yeah, not us. But look at verse 32 right in the midst of that. Jesus says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See, the scattering of the sheep assures us of the Lord's divine knowledge, doesn't it? And the regathering of the sheep reminds us of our ultimate privilege in Christ. And right now, frankly, we're a bit scattered. One day we'll be regathered into his presence again. Amen? Hope you're looking forward to that day. Now we're at the garden. Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 36. Let's begin to read there. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Sleepy-eyed Peter. Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is God's will. Jesus, when they get to Gethsemane, of course, he's already acknowledged that he will be betrayed. And he gets to the entrance to Gethsemane, and he leaves the bulk of the group probably just inside the gate of the garden, likely at the entrance. We read there in verse 36. And then he goes a little farther with the three, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he takes them a little farther, and he leaves them, and then he goes on his own into the garden even further. Make no mistake about it. When he goes to face the reality of the cross and commune with his Father in preparation about that, Jesus goes alone. You see, one of the elements of Jesus' suffering, and it begins to unfold right here in the garden, well before the cross, is he's going to suffer loneliness of immense proportions. He's going to go alone. Good Friday is a lonely place for the Lord. I think that's why, as Christians, The area of fellowship is profoundly important for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. People should not experience loneliness. It's not of the Lord. Look again, if you will, at verse 36. He says to the larger group, sit here while I go over there and pray. Jesus has not come to this quiet spot in order to engage in some light conversation. And, you know, let's go sit there and almost have a little rest in the garden. This is the last period of freedom that he will enjoy in his earthly life. And he's facing rejection and he's facing agonizing death. And he tells his disciples to sit here, the larger group, while I go over there and pray. And then verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and he troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here, watch with me. Now, interestingly, when we read that, did you notice that both groups were given two commands? The first group, the larger group of the disciples, theirs is fairly simple. He tells them to simply sit. You sit here. Just sit here and wait here. Now, the other three, their instruction is another single word. Does anybody notice what it is? You see it there at the end of verse 38. It's not pray, it is what? Watch. Watch, watch. Interesting, isn't it? They're told to watch. Why was it important for those three to watch? Watch with me. Watch what's going to happen here, gentlemen. It's important that you watch. These three, why these three? Everybody else would say, you know, you sit here. But you guys, I want you to watch what's going to happen here. You remember, these are the three that had been with him at the transfiguration. They're the ones that had been with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They're the leaders, you could say, right? Well, they're going to be the vice presidents of operation when Jesus is gone. Peter, James, and John, they're the triumvirate, right? Those are the three key guys. You know, they're the powerful, the mighty ones. Really? I wonder if they're actually the three weakest ones. They're the three weakest ones. Because God often uses the weak. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul, he even tells us that. I think he knew of what he spoke of in 2 Corinthians. This is the Lord, Paul saying, the Lord told me, the Lord communicated this to Paul some way, somehow. He said, my strength or my power is made what? Perfect in weakness. I'd like to suggest to you this morning, I actually wonder if Peter and James and John need to watch what's going to happen. That they need to see the deep and complete alignment of Father and Son and see the complete dependency and intimacy that is required of Jesus, and I believe ultimately of us to experience that when we are facing our most difficult experiences. And remember Peter, right? He's going to be persecuted, imprisoned leader of the early church. James, you read the Acts chapter 12, James is head lopped off by Herod. John, he's going to outlive all the other disciples. He's going to experience the very thing that Jesus is experiencing, not to the same extent, the loneliness of exile and being the last left. These three guys are going to be up against it. They are going to be up against it. And Jesus says, watch, watch as I go to my Father and commune with my Father and ask for my Father's presence and ask that I would have the courage and the power to do the will of the Father desires of me. Jesus never ever invokes his divinity over top of his flesh. He is a man. The Word became flesh. If you go to seminary and you pay a lot of money, they teach you a word called the hypostatic union. That's impressive, eh? That only cost me, I won't even tell you. That there's this hard thing to comprehend that these two are held in tension. We'll unpack that a little bit more here in a second. But listen carefully. What about you? Are you ready to face what is in front of you apart from deep communion and a deep sense that whatever comes, you'll walk in the will of the Father? Is your communion, is your intimacy that deep? And those closest to you, if they watch you, can they see it? Your kids, your spouse, your brothers and sisters, do they say, wow, I'll tell you something about so-and-so, man. They've got an intimacy with Christ. They're up against it. Life isn't easy. But they have an intimacy with the Lord and a deep, prevailing desire to do His will. Soak in that this Easter. Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Listen carefully, friends. Jesus prays for earthly rescue within his Father's will. Now, that's a hard thing to get your head around at first blush. We know that we're always to pray within the will of the Father. Amen? But listen, it does not stand in opposition to his will, to the will of the Father, in any regard for any of us to ask of that which we believe to be best under the umbrella of thy will. Asking for God's help or God's rescue is a lot different than telling God what to do. Amen? God, I've talked about this before, I think, two or three weeks ago. God is sovereign. Amen? God is sovereign. And he exercises that sovereignty by way of his providence. His sovereignty, his capacity to know and understand everything through all of eternity, and his providence is his capacity and his ability to exercise that sovereignty. So God is sovereign and providential. God is good, amen? Those two things come together. We may not understand it. We may not get it. But can we ask within his will, Father, boy, if you would heal so-and-so, if you would deliver somebody from this addiction, if you would provide in this area, if you would do this, Father, we come and we ask, because in asking, we acknowledge that if it's within your will, you're capable. You're able to do it. If it is possible, if it is possible, that precedes the essence or the substance of the prayer, doesn't it? And it identifies and shows us that Jesus is not pressing for anything against the will of the Father. The issue at hand for Jesus in this prayer is not should he do the will of the Father, but does that will of the Father necessarily include the way of the cross? Because humanly speaking, that is going to be a horrific experience for Jesus. Because these folks in this culture were familiar with what a crucifixion looked like. And there's no problem that his human nature shrinks from it and has a desire to avoid it. But we also discern Jesus' firm determination that the Father's will be done. I heard a great story, it's probably a few years ago now, of two identical twin brothers, Thomas and Timothy. And Timothy was diagnosed with leukemia. And the parents were consulted if they thought that Thomas would give blood, known as a syngenic transplant, to potentially save the life of Timothy. And so, because they were young boys, they talked to them about it, and the doctor said, if he agrees to it, and you explain it as best as you can, and if he agrees to it, my experience is we should almost do it immediately so he doesn't spend the next 2 or 3 weeks stewing about it, you know? And so the young boy was consulted and asked if he would consider doing that. And Thomas said, yeah, I would do that. And so they began the transfusion, and no sooner had they started it, and he started to cry almost uncontrollably. And his mom says to him, what's the problem? And he says, well, I want Timothy to live, but I'm praying that I don't have to die because of it. He thought giving the blood meant that he died. And so he was praying, I want him to live, but I don't want to have to die. I don't want to have to experience that. Well, Jesus experiences it so we can all live. Amen? So it's not outside the will of God for Jesus to pray that prayer. Jesus' prayer is not indicative of a lack of commitment to his Father's will. When he prays, if it is possible, it is indicative of the vastitude and the magnitude of the suffering that stands in front of him. We can't even begin to comprehend it. We've read the prayer, and I just want to take a couple minutes and focus on two little phrases in this prayer. The first one is found in verse 39. Let this cup. This cup. There's really three cups that we can distinguish in Scripture. There's the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering. In fact, if you want to reference Psalm 11:6, wonderful verse. It says, let the fire and sulfur and scorching wind be their cup. It's a cup of suffering. That's what it is here. Jesus is saying, this cup of suffering, my certain death for sin. There's associations of the wrath of God connected to the cup of suffering. There's a second cup, and it's exactly the cup of suffering. It's in, the cup of God's wrath. And it's intertwined with that cup of suffering. It's a cup yet to come for Satan and his lot. Amen? In fact, Revelation 14:10 tells us, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. It's a cup of God's wrath. There's a third cup. You're going to experience it here in just a few minutes. It's a cup of blessing. It's a cup of blessing. The cup of blessing, this is 1 Corinthians 10:16, the reference. The cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Of course it is. It's interesting. Just pull the lens back for a second. Three cups. On Good Friday, we have three what? Not a trick question. We have three what? Crosses. Did you know that those three crosses will hold three men, and each one of them will drink one of those cups? Did you know that? One man experienced the cup of wrath on the cross. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. It's dismissive of who Jesus is. He is going to experience the cup of God's wrath. Make no mistake about it. People who are apart from Jesus are lost. One experienced the cup of blessing. You know who that is. The other said, hey, do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence as condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But then he looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, you're going to drink the cup of blessing today. I'll see you in paradise. and one is going to experience the cup of suffering. And Sharon read that this morning for us. Isaiah 53, he carried our sorrows, he bore our griefs, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was the chastisement that made us whole. And that cup of suffering is probably most adequately and most clarifying in my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is the full exposure and the full expression of the loneliness that began in Gethsemane, the cup. Then look down to verse 42. Second phrase I want us to notice quickly this morning. Unless I drink it. There's a recognition here that the drinking of this cup is indeed the Father's will. In fact, when Jesus prays the second time, he actually brings that to full expression. In the first prayer, there's no reference to necessarily the will, but in this one there is. May your will be done. Full submission to the will of the Father. That is what Jesus has come to do. And he will drink it. He will internalize it. He will take it in. When I was in high school, a friend of mine named Chris, he got some battery acid, sulfuric acid from a battery, and he was doing something. We used to work on motorbikes and stuff, and some battery acid splashed up on his face. And he permanently had two white dots on his face. Forever. Did something to the pigment in his skin or something. These two burns, really. And that was a bad thing. That's a whole lot different than drinking a cup of battery acid. And that's what Jesus does. He's going to drink the cup of suffering. He's going to take it fully internally, fully inside of himself. Thy will be done. Listen. When you don't know what to pray, here's the eternal prayer. Do you know why it's the eternal prayer? Because when you pray God's will, it's always eternal. Thy will be done, Father. Thy will be done. And give us the courage to accept and understand and surrender to your will. But thy will be done. That's why Jesus himself taught those disciples. Thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. One last thought, and I'll be done. While Jesus is facing unbearable suffering, the others are sleeping. Sometimes you're facing suffering and everybody else is sleeping. You ever felt that way? Can happen, right? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to be Godward, right? So often I talk to people and they've got these great aspirations and their dreams are upward, but their disciplines are downward. Their dreams are uphill, but their habits are downhill. I think these guys, yeah, they probably said, yeah, we're going to watch, but it's the middle of the night. Oh, I get tired. Jesus really doesn't even chastise them too much. I mean, he gives this little word. Couldn't you stay awake? At the very time when Jesus was showing the victory of spirit over flesh, the disciples were manifesting the victory of flesh over spirit. Kind of sad. And without a Savior that is willing to experience profound suffering, we are doomed to despair and death and eternal loneliness. Do you agree with that? One person does. I'm grateful, whoever you are. I think it's my mother. No. Let me share an interesting story. This happened to me a week ago yesterday. We live out in our house is rural, kind of a rural house. And so every spring I usually go out. And we have, a ditch that runs in front of our house. And you'll be shocked, but in Cambridge, people throw trash out the window. I'm sure they don't in Strathroy. You get better people down here. But in Cambridge, bad people. So I always get out there and I go along. So last Saturday afternoon, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm walking along, beer cans, plastic, and I'm walking along, throwing all this stuff. And I get down almost to the end of my property, and I look down in the ditch, and there's water and mud, and all this stuff in the ditch. I look down in there, and I go, that looks like a purse. And the ditch is like 3 or 4 feet down, and there's water in the bottom, so I kind of shinny down. I don't want to step in, I'm going to step into my knees into the mud. And I reach down, and just at the edge of the water in the mud, I reach down, and I pull this up. And it's a bag, cloth bag. We're going to put a picture of the cloth bag up on the screen for you here, I think. There you go. Now, some of you may not recognize that. Some of you may. I recognized it immediately because I've seen this bag many, many times before. I pull it up. I go, uh-oh. And I put it in the bucket of my tractor because my tractor's sitting there. I got all this trash in there. I set it in there. And I drive my tractor back in up my driveway. And that's it. When I took it out, set it on my driveway. Now, does anybody know what that is? Nobody? No. It's a cremation urn, the black box. And there was that cloth bag is... Usually when people are cremated, they put the urn in the bag, and in this case, they'd put a Bible in the bag, and they set it down into the grave, because in a cremation, they only open it up about 18 inches square. But here were the urn with the remains and the funeral home name on it, and a very wet Bible, all of it soaked. So... I went into the house to my wife and I said, guess what I found in the ditch? No, you will never guess what I found in the ditch. So I thought, what am I going to do with this? So I actually phoned the police. They said, yeah, we will come and get that. We should come and get that. I looked in the urn and with the remains, there's always a name tag. So I found the name tag of this lady. I'm going to call her Wendy. That's not her name, but I'm going to call her Wendy because I want to honor her. And I went on the internet, of course, and I Googled. No, that's not true. I Googled. I Googled Wendy's name. Interestingly, Wendy died 12 years ago. Now, she wasn't there in the fall because I usually clean out the ditch 2 or 3 times a year. She wasn't there in October, November, this bag with the Bible. So I Googled Wendy. I found her obituary. Here's what's very interesting. Wendy died from emphysema at age 42. Does anybody know what emphysema is? What happens to you when you have emphysema? Do you know what you do? Ultimately, you do what? You suffocate. It's a crucifixion experience. That's what happens on a cross. You get to the point where you can't push your body up enough to breathe. You suffocate. Except with emphysema today, as terrible as it is, there's medication and therapy to make it much more palatable. And as I waited for the police officer to come and pick this up, I wondered how Wendy had suffered. I wondered how Wendy had suffered. And I wondered this. As terrible as it was to die at emphysema at age 42, I wondered, what cup is Wendy drinking today? Is she drinking the cup of blessing? Did she come to find hope and help in Jesus? In her worst hour. Humanly speaking, what was left of her in that soaked bag, in that mud-filled ditch, it seemed to me just to be really sad. apart from the King of all kings, the suffering King, becoming the most punished of people, our prognosis is bad. Do you believe that? Except that Jesus did suffer. Because Jesus suffered the loneliness, we are invited to live in intimacy. Because Jesus suffered the abandonment, we are privileged to live in fellowship. Because Jesus suffered the punishment, we're guaranteed of our innocence. Because Jesus suffered the embarrassment, we are promised our future paradise. Because Jesus suffered a cross, excruciating death, we are certain of our eternal destiny. Because Jesus suffered for each of us, the guilt is lifted from all of us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And that is Easter. That is Easter. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget his love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We love you, Lord. We are very aware that you allowed your son to suffer, to be wounded for what we have done, what we are doing, and yet what we will do, because our sanctification is not yet complete. But we thank you, Lord, that the cross has declared us righteous by way of the blood of Jesus. God, it is a mystery and a stumbling block to all of creation that a father could let his son suffer. People cannot get their heads around it, apart from the reality that your love for humanity, your greatest of all creations, must be unimaginably great. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you're doing in us. And thank you for the day coming when you will be with us. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.